Well, in 1973, the Ohio State University Radio Observatory, also known as the Big Ear, began scanning the skies for signals that may or may not exist out there, signals that would come from an extraterrestrial transmission. They strained to hear any whisper of radio noise out there that would show signs that there's someone else in the universe perhaps trying to communicate with us. For 4 years, they heard nothing, not even a hint of a whisper, just the regular background radiation noise that's out there. But then one clear summer night, their equipment received a signal. And it wasn't a whisper. It was a roar. On August 15th, 1977, the Big Ear radio telescope picked up for 72 seconds a signal that was 30 times louder than the background radio signals that they had been receiving. 30 times louder. Dr. Jerry Eamon, he was a scientist who saw the printout the next day and used to coming in day after day after day and just seeing a flat line, looked at the printout in absolute disbelief and wrote on it one word, "Wow!" with an exclamation point, and took it to the other scientists to examine. And so the signal became known as the WOW signal. Its technical name is 6EQUJ5. But it's known as the WOW signal, easier to remember, right? That signal code is the points on the scale that it registered at. So what makes the WOW signal so remarkable? Well, first, the frequency of this WOW signal was recorded at 1420.4556 megahertz, which, of course, as you all know, as I did, is the same frequency as the electromagnetic wavelength of hydrogen, which we all memorized when we were in first grade, right? Well, anyway, they knew this. They spotted that this frequency was the same frequency that hydrogen resonates at. So if an intelligent species were trying to communicate with us and at least tell us that they're out there, it makes sense that they would choose the frequency of the element that is most abundant on our planet. Think about it. It's the most common element because it's in every single molecule of water. It's the H in H2O. Secondly, the other thing that made this remarkable is the shape of the WOW signal registered a 6 on the telescope's loudness scale. So everything else had been basically 0. This registered as a 6, which was 6 times louder than any previous sound that they'd been recording. The scale goes up to 10. After the initial 6, the loudness shot off the 10-point scale and started registering on the rest of the scale, which is the alphabet, and got all the way up to E, and then all the way up to Q, and then U, and then down to J, and then went all the way back down to 5. And that's why they call the signal the 6EQUJ5, because of the shape of it. It's like nothing that they'd ever seen. There was nothing they could ever have possibly predicted. On the graph, you get a symmetrical shape from that sound, which is what you would get from a signal that's directed from a fixed point that's trying to communicate with the planet. Because think about it, as the signal's coming, the observatory is moving, but the signal is moving with it to make sure that that observatory was catching that. So to many scientists, this is a clear sign of an intentional radio transmission from a distant world, not an accidental cosmic event. I don't know what to do with that information. Not sure at all what we're supposed to do with that. I mean, this could be a message from someone out there, right? This could be an important message, but we don't know what it means, and we don't know how to respond, and we don't know where it's coming from. I mean, think about it. This could be a warning from the Intergalactic Construction Agency that's just telling us that we have 50 years to evacuate before they make an interstellar highway that goes straight through our solar system and blows up our planet. Well, we haven't done anything about that, right? It's okay, we've got 3 years left. We don't know what to do about this. What if it's a question? What if the question is, hey, would you like help to stop all aging and renew your planet's resources? Anyone? Going once? No one? Okay. I mean, maybe that's what we missed out on. I honestly don't know what to do with that signal, but I want you to think for a moment. Imagine that's how God communicated with us. Compare that to what we have, the communication that comes from the creator of the universe communicating with this group of people on this little planet in the vastness of space, and it's not ambiguous, it's not unclear, it doesn't take a PhD in physics to even understand what the numbers mean. You all have a copy of it on your lap. It's been translated into your language. You can study it. We can all study it. People through the ages can all study the same thing and know it. The voice of God, captured as the word of God in the scriptures, is the true wow signal. And that's what we're going to see tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. We're actually going to first recap a little of what's happening in chapter 2, if you want to go there to verse 27. To remind you, Samuel, the book of Samuel is a transition between the time when Israel was ruled by nobody, the days that the judges ruled Israel, where there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. People had forgotten what the Bible had been teaching. People didn't know what God wanted. No one was preaching it. No one was living it out, except for a few pockets of people, like what the book of Ruth captures. And we're about to head into the time of Israel's history when they're ruled by kings. And in this transition, we have Samuel, who is the kingmaker, will function somewhat as a priest, somewhat as a prophet, somewhat as a judge in this transition period. Now, we saw that the high priest himself at the time was Eli. Eli was elderly. He had two sons that were going to inherit the office from him, Hophni and Phinehas. They were really the Tweedledee and Tweedledum of Israel. These two guys had no clue what they were supposed to do. They weren't even trying. They were wicked. They were evil. They would take the sacrifices and get the best meat just to eat the meat. They were sleeping with the woman that came to worship. I mean, just abominable evil. Eli knew about it and was upset, but didn't really do anything. Didn't fire them. Didn't have them executed as the law of Moses said he should. And so it's into this hopelessness that we see a ray of hope coming. And it all starts with the lady Hannah, who prays to have a baby, even though she's unable to have a baby, and God answers that prayer. And in that prayer, she dedicated this baby to the Lord, and so now we find him growing up in the house of the Lord, in the tabernacle. So let's read chapter 2, verse 27 to 36. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father," meaning Aaron, "when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh?" So this person is coming to kind of rebuke Eli in the name of the Lord. And when he talks about the house of your father, remember that the high priest had to be in the line of Aaron, Moses' brother. So that's what he's talking about, Aaron from the days of Egypt. Look at verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be so that there will not be an old man in your house." So he's saying here that I'm going to wipe out this ungodly line of yours and replace it. Verse 34, "And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. This shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed," my Messiah, "forever." So this is kind of a mysterious thing. Eli doesn't know what's going on here, probably. This guy comes out of the blue with this intense prophecy. The sign will be not just that your sons die, everybody dies, but they will die in your lifetime, and you will see this happen, and they will die on the same day. And that'll be the sign that this is happening. But it's a really interesting phrase there in verse 35. "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. I will build him a sure house. He shall go in and out before my Messiah forever." This is what we call a telescopic prophecy. You know, like a telescope, because you can kind of pull it out and there's a thin part and a far part. So this is a prophecy that has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And this is quite common in the Old Testament. There's a few of these. So the most famous example is the prophecy of the virgin birth, where Isaiah uses, the Lord says to Isaiah that there's going to be a young woman who has a child in his lifetime, and then also, this is referring to the word that uses they can also mean a virgin having a child later on. And the gospel writers tell us that prophecy applied to both of those. Another telescopic prophecy is the Davidic covenant. If you go and read it carefully, there's prophecies about this king that's going to rule forever, but also how he's going to disappoint the Lord and be punished for things. That's talking about Solomon's reign, a near fulfillment, far fulfillment. Malachi talks about the coming of Elijah before the Messiah comes. The near fulfillment was in John the Baptist. The far fulfillment will be when Elijah does come back in the end times in some way. The Proto-Evangelion is another one, perhaps, where God says in Genesis 3, you know, says to the serpent, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, you're going to bruise his heel. Well, that had a near fulfillment in every time a woman ever sees a snake wanting to crush its head. But also that the seed, not only a woman, the seed of the woman, and humans will be against these animals and will kill them and be afraid of them. Near fulfillment, really, perhaps. But it's a picture of the coming Messiah who's going to do all of this on the cross and then again in the end times. So at least that's telescopic. So my point here simply is that this is a prophecy that there's this person that's going to come up that's obviously talking about somebody who's going to be ministering forever and ever before the Messiah. But it's going to have this near prophecy in that Samuel's going to kind of take over the house of and the role of the high priest for a while. Okay, so now let's turn to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we're going to see two responsibilities as stewards of God's message. Two responsibilities that we all have as stewards of the message that God has entrusted to us. Firstly, you must respond to God's message, and you must deliver God's message. Those are our two responsibilities. And God has spoken to us, we need to respond, and we need to convey that message to others. So let me read for you from chapter 3, verse 1. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to Yahweh under Eli, and the word of Yahweh was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. Now, as I pause here, as we go through 1 Samuel, you're going to see the writer of 1 Samuel is, I mean, in a word, he's just brilliant. He's the Shakespeare of the Hebrew Old Testament. He is writing themes and ironies, dramatic ironies, and all sorts of literary devices to build this picture at there's like kind of a shallow reading that you can read, but there's all these little Easter eggs hidden there for this, the depth of what he's saying. I'll point out some of them as we go. So for example, you've got this young man, Samuel, he's ministering to the Lord, he's under Eli. Now that's about to be reversed, because remember the whole book of Samuel has all of these reversals happening. The word of the Lord is rare in those days, there's not a lot of communication from God. And Eli is going blind. So he's going physically blind, which is really a parallel of his spiritual blindness, isn't it? We'd say it this way, your sons are doing something wrong and you look the other way. You're turning a blind eye. And so that's kind of what the narrative is saying here. It's like, this is a guy who's going blind. Look, he can't even see this evil before him. He's turning a blind eye to it. He is lying down where? In his own place, in his own little apartment, in his own house. Where should he be? It should be in the temple. Well, look at verse 3. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of Yahweh, where the ark of God was. So you've got this symbolic foil, is the literary term you would use it. The problem with Eli is that his lamp is going out, his eyesight is fading, he's in his own place, compared to Samuel, who's getting older, you know, he's a young man compared to the old man. The lamp is burning where he is, and he's in the temple where he should be. And then verse 4, then Yahweh called to Samuel, and he said, here I am. And he ran to Eli, here I am, for you called me. But Eli said, I didn't call. Go lie down again. So he went and lay down, and Yahweh called him again, Samuel. Just remember, what does Samuel mean? I told you this last week. Do you remember? It's the Hebrew word for what? Do you know the word Shema Israel? It means to hear. So it means God hears. Shamuel means to God hears in Hebrew. So God is speaking, saying God hears. Remember, Hannah was praying, asking that God would hear her prayer. Eli said, may the Lord hear your prayer. And here you have God speaking out loud for the first time in who knows how long. And what he says is, God hears. Isn't that interesting? I don't know. I just love it. So here we've got this pun in his name. Samuel arose and went to Eli. This is in verse 6. Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son. Go lie down again. Verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Now this is not a rebuke. Remember, we saw that the problem with Hophni and Phinehas was that they did not know Yahweh. Here, Samuel did not yet know Yahweh. So it's not a rebuke, it's an explanation of why he doesn't understand that the voice that he's hearing is coming from Yahweh, because this is the first time. From now on, he's going to hear from Yahweh a lot, and he's always going to recognize it, but this is the first time. So that's what the narrator is explaining. Verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know Yahweh, and the word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed to him. And Yahweh called Samuel again the third time. And he rose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that Yahweh was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Yahweh, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and Yahweh came and stood calling, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In other words, a wow signal. I'm going to do something that is just going to blow everyone's mind. And then he says, verse 12, on that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, the prophecy that Eli heard earlier, and I will declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew. Bear that in mind, he knew about it, he was turning a blind eye, for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. The LSB says that they were inviting condemnation upon themselves by doing this. Therefore, verse 14, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever. And that's it. I mean, these consequences are coming, and they're not going away. There's nothing between now and what's going to happen that he can do. Now, usually when a warning comes to someone in Scripture that judgment is coming because of their sin, the reason the warning comes is so that they repent and they make a sacrifice and atonement and say sorry, and then God relents. But God's telling Samuel, basically, I want you to communicate this to Eli in a way that he knows. Don't even ask. This is going to happen. That's just chilling. The presence of God's word in a society is a huge blessing. It's a privilege. But in the days that the judges ruled Israel, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. They were ignoring what God had already revealed. And so verse 1 says the word of Yahweh was rare in those days and there was no frequent vision. A sign of judgment. Dale Ralph Davies writes of this, it is a sign of God's grace when God's word has free course among God's people. That is the teaching of 1 Samuel 3. If contemporary believers have a church where social activities, committee meetings, and nifty programs have not eclipsed the place of the word of God, if the teaching of the word of God stands at the heart of the church's life, if there's a pulpit ministry where the scriptures are clearly, accurately, and helpfully preached, then they are rich in the grace of God, unquote. There are so many churches these days that are trying to de-emphasize the role of the Bible. They still want to keep their churches full, so they try to make it really entertaining, and they make the music very catchy, and they have like big bands, the big performance, and they maybe even skits and entertaining shows and all this kind of thing, and there's lots of activities going on and lots of social things going on, and keep the people happy, and it becomes like a big social club. And yes, of course, there's a sermon, there's the pastor talking, and he may even be talking a little bit from the Bible, but he's avoiding the types of topics that are going to upset people and send them out the doors. You don't want to talk about controversial things or things that are in the news that people are talking about. Like, don't talk about sin and repentance. Don't mention transgenderism or homosexuality. And don't talk about the evil of the leaders of the nation. Don't talk about those things because you're going to offend people. Let's all just wear beige and eat vanilla and, you know, don't spice things up at all. And the problem is that the word of God is not taught to the people of God, and so there becomes a famine in the land. A famine in the land. That's what Amos would call it, right? Dale Ralph Davis says again, some may think, yes, but the word of God can't be rare anymore because now the church has his complete word in writing. What makes the word of Yahweh rare? In Eli's day, it was because Yahweh was not giving it frequently, but Yahweh's word can also become rare because of problems on the receiving end. Isn't that interesting? In Eli's day, Davis says, the reason there was no frequent vision is because God wasn't giving it. With us, he's given it, but there's a problem on the receiving end, or there can be. William Tyndale famously declared in 1531, "If God spare my life before many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than the Pope does." The reason I quote that for you is because you have this Bible, and you have it in a language you can understand, and you need to understand that this Bible that you have access to, the Word of God, came to you on a river of blood. That people actually died, knowing that they would die, if they translated the Bible out of Latin, which only the priests and the elite scholars knew, into German and English and languages that people like you and I can just understand sitting in the pew reading the Bible. They wanted to get the word of God back in the hands of the people, and it was illegal. It was against the church law. And when the church caught you translating the Bible into a language that someone knew, or even preaching in a language that someone knew other than Latin, that only the priests knew, they would kill you. John Huss, William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, and many others risked their lives and gave their lives to put the Bible into languages that people could read, ripping the scriptures out of the controlling clutches of the medieval Roman Catholic Church that sought to keep it locked up in Latin from the common people. A lot has gone into getting the Bible to us. Our responsibility is that we need to read it, know it, and respond to it. Don't ignore it. Don't let the rareness of the Word of God be because it's on the receiving end. Amos 8 said in Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Lord Yahweh, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of Yahweh." That's Amos 8:11. That God would send as a judgment on a people the rareness of access to his word. Now, how do we avoid this famine? How do you avoid that judgment? And the answer is simple. You respond. You respond to God's call. You respond to his word. And he doesn't always have to speak. He spoke in his word. At every point in scripture, the people were responsible to keep what he had already said. So the reason this is important is because some people kind of think, well, if God wants me to do something, he needs to tell me, and I'll listen, and I'll obey. That's not how it works. You have what he's already given. That's enough. If he needs to give us more, he'll give us more. Until then, you have what he has, what he's given. In the time of Judges, Israel had the books of Moses, but they were ignoring them. They weren't obeying them. That's why they were doing what was right in their own eyes. So the story starts with a reminder of what's going to happen, and it's very, very unusual. Verse 4, the Lord Yahweh called Samuel out loud. Verse 8, Yahweh called Samuel. Again, this happens three times. You called me, he says to Eli. Eli perceived that Yahweh was calling the young man. So God called out, I mean audibly. It's crystal clear from the context that he's not talking about an impression that he got or a vision that he saw. This kid thinks that Eli's calling him from his house, from his apartment, in his own place. And he runs down the hallway. Yes, you called. This is a physical, audible signal from God. Very, very unusual, especially in those days, rare in those days. So God called Samuel. Eli discerned what was happening, and he gave Samuel the same advice that he would give us today. Go respond. As soon as he realized, this is God speaking to you, respond in submission. And verse 10 says, Yahweh came and stood, calling, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Yahweh came and stood. This is a manifestation, probably, of the angel of the Lord that Samuel gets to see with his own eyes and hear audibly. One of the privileged people in the history of humanity to have God speak to them. But there's more to receiving God's word than just applying it. You need to share it with others. And this brings us to the next point. Yeah, deliver God's message. So respond to God's message. Deliver God's message. In verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15, Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Well, why was he afraid to tell Eli what he had just seen? Because it's kind of bad news, isn't it? Your sons are going to die. Your house is going to be put to an end. You're going to get fired, and I'm your replacement. That's what he said. So he's afraid to tell him. But verse 16, Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. It's like pronouncing a curse on him. Like, I'm giving you the ultimate permission to tell me absolutely everything that God said. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Let me read that again. Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. He was faithful to deliver the message. And he said, it is Yahweh, let him do what seems good to him, Eli says. And Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, everything that he said did come true. He was vindicated. And all Israel from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of Yahweh. And Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh, for Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. Just a summary statement there that from this moment on, this young man is a prophet. He's a prophet. He's been functioning, learning the way of being a priest, and now he's been called by God audibly, commissioned, established. The high priest has agreed. The reputation is spreading. Everything he says comes to pass, which is one of the tests of a true prophet. And everyone recognized him as a prophet. This is a new day in Israel. This is a new day. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no king. There's about to be a king, and in the middle comes Samuel. And the difference is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is now going to come back to the people. Samuel is going to bring people back to the word of the Lord. They're going to have access to what God wants. God is going to give clear instructions. They're going to follow it. Their history is back in the hands of God. But can you imagine how difficult it would be to deliver that message faithfully? Just the awkwardness of that moment. I mean, imagine you're a secretary at a large company, and the president, you're the secretary, let's say, of the vice president of the company, and the president calls you in. And so the vice president's waiting for you to come out, and you come out, and he says, why did he call you in? What did he have to say? I mean, I'm the VP. How come he called my secretary in? Yeah, he told me to give you a message. You've got 2 weeks' notice. You can pack your stuff, and he's already appointed your successor, and, well, it's me. So I really appreciate that you just updated the furniture in my new office. I mean, awkward. That's what Samuel's saying. Like, you're getting fired, your house is going to be wiped out, and your success has been chosen, and it's me. Of course Samuel was afraid to say that, but Eli did the right thing. And again, there's an irony there, because he's not doing the right thing with his own sons. He's not doing what he should. He's turning a blind eye there, but here he wants to hear from Samuel what the Lord's doing. You can see that he's siding with Samuel even, and he's willing to submit himself to this. And he calls Samuel my son. And so there's a lot of irony going on there, but finally Eli's doing the right thing and he accepts it. And even if the news is bad news, if it's true, that's what you want to hear. God wanted Samuel to learn in his very first lesson, your job is to respond to the word of God and to deliver the word of God faithfully, not to be popular, not to sugarcoat it, not to tell the person what you think they want to hear. Tell them what I said. It was a great first lesson for Samuel, and it's a good lesson for us. When someone asks you, what do you Christians believe about this issue? Or what does the Bible say about that issue? Don't think in that moment, oh, I really want to win this person to the Lord, so I don't want to scare them off with a very controversial, unpopular opinion that's out there. I just want them to think that I'm normal, that you can be a Christian and still blend in with society. Maybe they'll come to church with me, and then I'll let the preacher bring the bad news. Don't do that. Be faithful. If somebody asks you a question, you answer it. If you don't know, say, I don't know. If you do know, tell them. Don't sugarcoat it. Just use the line, this is what the Bible teaches. It's not you. If they have a problem with it, just take it up with God. This is what the Bible teaches. I've chosen to believe what the Bible teaches. You can reject what the Bible teaches. Let me tell you what the Bible teaches. Just keep using that phrase. This is what the Bible teaches. I love that example of John MacArthur on CNN. He's with, you know, a Muslim leader and a Catholic priest and Deepak Chopra, the New Age guru guy, and all these different people. And they're discussing what happens when you die, and God says you go to heaven. MacArthur says that God says you go to heaven or you go to hell, and everyone's like just flabbergasted, you know, and he says you have to be perfect and you have to believe in Jesus, and Jesus is the only way, and everyone else is going to hell. And so he says it politely at first, and then Larry King kind of pushes him, like, so you're saying a Jew and all these people, and they're all going to go to hell? And MacArthur just says, this is what the New Testament teaches. That was his line. Hey, I mean, don't take it up with me. I didn't write the New Testament. I'm a Bible teacher. I tell people what the Bible says. Well, that's you as a Christian. You didn't write the rules. You didn't make the rules. God did. If somebody asks you, just tell them. Tell them the rules. Be faithful, not popular. Now, as I close, I want to address a very important issue. Remember, I've been teaching you there's a difference between prescriptive and descriptive in the Bible. Every time you read in the Bible, you want to see if the passage is prescriptive or descriptive. In other words, is it a passage that's telling you you need to do this? Like, husbands, love your wives. Are you a husband? Yes. Well, then yes, that's prescriptive. Love your wives. In church, sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Are you in church? Yes. Well, then you need to sing. So those are the prescriptive things. This is how you pick elders. These are what the qualifications are. There's lots of prescriptions. But then there's descriptions, right? Just descriptive literature of what happened. Hophni and Phineas taking the best meat for themselves. Don't think next time we have a potluck, well, I need to take the best meat because that's what the high priests did. No, it's just telling you what they did. Keep reading, they die. And so you can learn principles from descriptive literature, but it's not a command to do that. Okay, so this is a lot of Christians out there get confused because they think that God still speaks audibly today. And they feel like they're missing out if they don't hear him. And so they'll start saying things like, yeah, God told me to do this. God told me to do that. God called me here. And if you say to them, God doesn't speak audibly, then they'll say, yeah, he does. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3. And look at how God spoke to Moses. And how God spoke to Abraham. And, you know, they heard the voice of God saying, this is my son, the beloved, in whom I'm well pleased, at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. God does speak audibly. And what you're doing is you're putting yourself on exactly the same level as Abraham, Moses, the prophets, the apostles. But what's happened in the person's mind is, well, I see it in Scripture, so it must be normative in my life. And they're missing that idea that it's descriptive. It's just describing what happened. It's extremely rare in Scripture that God speaks audibly to somebody. Extremely rare. It does happen, but it's rare. It's not saying that you need to, God needs to speak to you. Once it's down in the Word, you don't need to hear anymore. You can go and read it. And so what this looks like is when somebody says to you, God told me to do this, don't be the grammar police, okay? Don't be that annoying person. But if you have a relationship with them that you can clarify, you should clarify. What do you mean God told you that? And usually, you know, in my experience with people, 99 out of 100 times, what the person means is, I had a strong desire to do something that I am assuming or believe is from the Lord. And okay, now we're getting closer to what the Bible says, that if you delight yourself in the way of the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. So if you say, the Lord told me because he gave me a desire, my elders gave me counsel, I applied a verse in Scripture to my life, or I'm a wife and my husband is leading us in this way and I'm submitting to him, and in that way the Lord told me. And I'm like, okay, I wouldn't use that terminology just because it can be confusing, because some people actually think they hear God. But if you do, that's fine. I'm not going to be like, well, actually, you know, don't use the word. No. You can say God called me or God spoke to me. Sometimes when people ask me, how did you get from South Africa to Mobile? You kind of have to say, well, the answer entirely depends on how long you have. How long do you have? Do you have an hour? Because it's a great story. I'll tell you from start to finish. Well, no, I was on my way. Okay, God called me here. That's the short version. And if they say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, now you need the long version. But it doesn't involve hearing anything audibly. It involves wisdom from Scripture, wisdom from elders, you know, the affirmation from my wife, the fact that the church here unanimously called me, and I actually got the job, you know, because there was that obstacle. The fact that I got the visa, all these types of things that God used. I can give you the whole story, or I could just say, God told me. God called me here. So let me just give you a couple of things if you're a young man who thinks that you're called to ministry, because sometimes you hear that too. Well, God called me into the ministry. Well, how? How do you know God's calling you into the ministry? Just a couple of simple points, biblically speaking. You need these four things to know that you're called to ministry. The aspiration, they all start with an A. It's just easy to remember that. Because 1 Timothy 3 says, he who aspires to the office of overseer, it is a good work that he desires to do. So you must have a desire for the work. You can't make somebody a pastor if they don't want to do one. So that's one. You have that desire. It's a godly desire. There's nothing wrong with that. Secondly, the ability. You must have an ability to do it. Now, and that includes the qualifications. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 2 has qualifications in there on what an elder needs to be, what type of person they need to be. And so some people are disqualified. So for example, if you are a woman, then it doesn't matter that you want to be a pastor. You can't be, because the Bible says you have to be a man, right? So you don't have the ability. It's not a competency issue. You might be able to preach well. That's not the issue. You don't have the biblical qualifications, right? And the same for a man. If a man is not a one-woman man, or if he's given to much wine, or if he's quarrelsome, or there's a whole list of things, then you can't be until that's taken care of. So aspiration, ability, then affirmation. You can't appoint yourself. You know, you need the elders, the spiritual leaders God has put over you, needs to affirm that you have that ability, that you have that giftedness. One of the qualifications is the ability to teach. What that means is to know the Bible well enough to explain it to other people, to be able to answer questions from the Bible. If you don't have the ability to teach, then why do you want to be a teacher? First, take care of that. Maybe you need to go to seminary first. It doesn't permanently disqualify you, but you're not ready yet. So your elders will tell you, yeah, it's really good that you want to serve the Lord in that way, but maybe you should start by stacking chairs or something. That's what you're good at. You know, so you need affirmation from your elders. Fourthly, appointment. Even if you have the aspiration, the desire to do it, you're biblically qualified and you can teach and you've got an ability, you've got the affirmation of the spiritual leaders in your life, you're not a pastor until you have a flock. You have to be appointed. You have to get the job, right? That's like saying, well, I want to be an astronaut. I think I'd be really good at being an astronaut. Everybody around me says I'd be good at being an astronaut, but NASA won't hire me. Are you an astronaut? No. And yet there's a lot of people who kind of appoint themselves to the ministry. No one else does it. They're just like, well, I'm a pastor, and I'm just going to start. It's like, no. You need a flock, and you know, ideally you have a group of elders that appoint you to that. So it's a combination between the subject of call, the desire, and the object of call, the abilities, the affirmation, and the appointment. I hope that's helpful to someone out there. One more thing. If you're taking notes, write this verse down. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to 19. This is the passage you go to if somebody talks about the audible voice of God. Because it's the one passage where Peter talks about hearing the voice of God himself. Now, you remember when this happened. Matthew chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus calls John, James, and Peter to go up with him onto the mountain. And while they're there, he physically changes in his glory, transfigures. His face changes to what it actually looks like in heaven. His clothes start glowing, and a voice is heard. It's the voice of God. And he says, "This is my son, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And Peter heard that with his own ears. And he saw Jesus transfigured with his own eyes, and he had two other witnesses, so he knew he wasn't hallucinating. And so he had an actual experience that nobody's questioning. And this is what he says about it. 2 Peter 1:17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Maybe your version says, we have the more sure word. That word "more sure" is very important. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is what Peter's saying. Listen, people, I actually heard the voice of God audibly and saw with my own eyes the glory of God, and we have something more sure than that. The word that the prophets gave us, that's been confirmed. This is more sure than what I saw with my own eyes and heard with my own ears. How can that be? How can you be more sure about the Bible than what you actually saw and other people said, yes, you did see that? And the reason it's more sure is because there's no subjectivity in us. In other words, we don't have to believe Peter. We can believe the word. Otherwise, you're putting all your faith in Peter and the experience he claims. And he says, you don't need that. You've got the word. Everything I tell you, you match up to the word. It's more fully confirmed. So as soon as a person tells me, God told me to do something, my response is usually, maybe. I mean, maybe you're lying to me. I usually don't say that part, but that's what I'm thinking. Maybe you're lying to me. Maybe you're crazy. Crazy people hear voices. It's one of the symptoms. I'm not even joking. Maybe crazy is not the right word. Maybe you're... insert polite word for crazy here. I don't know. Maybe you're, I don't know what the word is, insane. You have an insanity, you have a dementia, you have some sort of brain disease that's causing you to have auditory hallucinations. It happens. So you could be lying, you could be crazy, or it could be true. It could be true that some spiritual entity communicated with you like the wow signal. Who knows what demon was tossing gas that day and the thing caught it. Who knows? I don't know. There's something out there that sent some sort of pretty intense message. Who knows? You don't need to put your faith in that. You don't know the source. You don't know what it is. It could easily be a demon. And what Peter's telling me is, even if it was God himself for real and you knew that, I still don't need that in my life because I have what's in the word. If he spoke to you, good for you. You can't make me submit to that because I have to trust you that you're not crazy or lying or that it was a demon. That's a big ask for some of these things, but I've got the word. Okay, so that's what you say. Enough of that. In 2012, to celebrate the 35th anniversary of the WOW signal, National Geographic and the Arecibo Observatory in Puerto Rico beamed back a stream of digital responses from Twitter. So they said, we're going to respond to the WOW signal, we're going to send another beam straight back to where this one came from, what do you want to say? And so people tweeted things in and they sent this digital stream. And my favorite one was the friendly warning from comedian Stephen Colbert, who said, we are not delicious. In fact, we're kind of gamey, and we get stuck in your teeth. So just in case you're looking to come and eat something, don't eat us. And obviously, he's saying that because he doesn't believe that there's anything out there. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people who don't believe that the Word of God is real. They think it's just something to joke about, that you just respond to it flippantly. And so your response to the Word of God is what speaks loudest to unbelievers. When they see you committed to God's Word, when they see you reading it and loving it and obeying it and applying it and sharing it and are excited about it and excited to come to sermons and excited to study it and be part of Bible studies, when they see that, that speaks louder to them than any WOW signal out there. And that draws their attention to what is it that changed your life. It doesn't work if your life doesn't change. It only works if you're actually doing what you're hearing and your life is changing as well. So be faithful to deliver the message, support missions, teach your children, tell people when they ask you, no matter how awkward it is, and above all, read God's Word. The Bible is the true WOW signal. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your clear communication to us in your Word. What a blessing it is to know that we can hear your words whenever we need them. And we don't have to trust in what some spiritual leader tells us from a microphone that he heard from you, but rather that we can go directly to what you actually said, that we all have the same words. We thank you for the men and women who died translating the word and passing it down through generations so that we can have it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.